Holy Spirit would take us beyond the letter that kills and breathe into us, inspire your word again, anoint our ears that we might hear and that we might be receptive to the revelation of our Lord Jesus. And so to this end, we give our study unto thee. And again, Lord, I would ask that you would feed the hungry and protect those, Lord, from anything that I would say that's not from you. We know that you're faithful, and we just look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. This is where we've come in our discussion of the first foundational character in Genesis, Abraham, friend of God, father of all who believe, father of faith. God has so engineered the life of Abraham that all of his situations, all the experiences that he went through, taught Abraham how to believe God. And therefore, his life becomes the illustration on how to believe God. We're to study Abraham in order to know how to have faith. If we're serious about really believing the Lord, then we'll have no better illustration of how to do that than Father Abraham. God has recorded 12 events. More depends how you break up the events, at least 12 events in the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. Each one gives us a slightly different view of the truth of faith. We're in our fifth event in the study of Abraham. I'll just mention the four that we've dealt with, and we'll continue our discussion on the fifth. We saw Abraham commanded by the God of glory to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And so we saw him first as a pilgrim, with pilgrim faith, home-forsaking faith, faith that was willing to let go of all and to follow the Lord. Then we saw Abraham in Egypt. Right at the beginning of his life, God allowed his faith to fail. And we saw the father of faith fail in faith. And God began to teach him there that it wasn't faith that would get him through, but rather the faithfulness of God. And God was faithful even though he was not faithful. Then we saw him in the third experience separate from his nephew Lot. And the experience of faith was that he allowed God to choose for him, even trusting sinful man as God's instrument to make that choice. And then we saw in chapter 14 Abraham's faith as a soldier, a pilgrim soldier. This is the one and only time in the life of Abraham that he put on a military uniform. And here we saw victorious faith as he went against four kings and their army. And remember, as far as the Bible record goes, chapter 14 is the first time war is mentioned on the planet Earth, where nation goes against nation. And Abraham was very much involved in that. And by faith, he saw God give the victory. When we left off last time, we had just begun to study the fifth event in chapter 15. We summarized this chapter with the title, The Torch Covenant. That's incomplete, but at least it helps you remember what the chapter's about. I want to review the introduction we closed with on this chapter, and then we'll pick up our new material. I'm going to ask you to follow again as we read the first six verses. After these things, that is, the war against the kings, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." I take it closer in the King James. "I am your great reward." I think it's a reference there to God himself. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heaven. Count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is the introduction to this chapter, and in these verses, Abraham is puzzled. He's confused. God had promised to bless the whole world through his seed. The problem is, he has no seed. His wife, Sarah, is barren. She can't have seed on the level of earth unless a miracle takes place. Also, every day that goes by makes it more improbable that Abraham is going to have seed in a natural way. He's not getting any younger. He's already 80 years old in this passage. In this passage, we have the first record in the Bible of a dialogue, Abraham dialoguing with God. God had come to him before. God had spoken to him. But this is the first time there's a conversation where he speaks back to God. And in this conversation, Abraham, the father of faith, offers God a way out of his jam. You know I speak with my tongue in my cheek. A way out of the jam that his covenant got him in. Abraham makes a suggestion to God in verse 2 and 3. How about my home-born servant Eliezer of Damascus? Since I don't have a child, how about somebody that was born in my home? One of my slaves had a child, and he's been a son to me. And he's grown up as my son. I've taken care of him. And if I don't have any kids, I'm planning to give everything to Eliezer. Is that who you have in mind, Lord? Is this going to be the surrogate heir of the promise of the covenant? Verse 4, God answers his human wisdom, his reasoning. This man shall not be your heir, but one who comes forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Then as an object lesson, God took Abram outside to look at the stars in the sky. Now, that's a beautiful scene by itself. Another one of those things I'd like to see on canvas. Just God taking Abraham out to do something so simple. Look up. That's all he had to do. Look up. A simpler object lesson there could not be for believing God. God had provided everything necessary for Abraham to fulfill his part. God had provided the sky. God had provided the stars. God provided the eyes for Abraham to look up. And there were stars all over the sky, and Abraham looked up in the star-spangled sky. And the Bible says, verse 6, this marvelous word, and he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it unto him for righteousness. This is the first time the word believe occurs in the Bible. So wonderful was this event that it became the theological explanation of what it means to be saved by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul couldn't put this down. He loved this word. He believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. And Paul felt, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that this was one of the strongest illustrations of how to be saved by grace through faith. Now, the thing that made this so powerful is where we're going to pick up now. Last week I suggested two reasons. I'm going to give those two and then add a third. by way of introduction to this chapter. It's a perfect illustration because it shows the simplicity of faith apart from works. Simplicity of faith apart from works. You see, so much in Abram's life, so much of his faith was connected with works. Like when he left Ur, the Chaldees, that was faith. But it's also works. I mean, he's packing, and he's leaving, and he's saying goodbye, and he's camping, and he's got the tent. He's doing something. And later on, when he separates from Lot, that's faith. But it's also works. He's got to move his flocks, got to move his herds, and go up into rocks, and so on. It's faith and works. It's faith working. The last story we studied in Abraham about the pilgrim soldier, there's faith in that chapter, but there's also works. He didn't just sit by and say, watch God wipe out the army. He got his 321 men, and he attacked. There was war. There was warfare. And according to 15:1 and 2, it looks like there were some hairy moments, too. And God reminded him, who was your shield that night when you were out there battling? I'm the one that stepped in front of the enemy sword. I was your shield. There's faith and work. And even later, usually when we think of faith in Abraham, we say, Abraham, faith, he offered Isaac. But James mentions that in the New Testament. Listen to James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? It doesn't say he was justified by faith. He was justified by works when he offered Isaac. And so much of Abraham's life is faith working. Faith with works. Living faith. There's a difference between having a faith that works and having faith plus works. You see? That's not the same thing. You gotta have a faith that works or your faith isn't real. If your faith doesn't work, it's dead. It's not real faith. But faith plus works is heresy. It's not I'm going to trust God plus do something. It's faith alone. Now, that's one of the three things God rescued for us in the Reformation. Under Dr. Luther, he gave us back the truth that the Bible is the only authority. He gave us back the truth that justification is by faith alone. And he gave us back the truth that every Christian is a priest. Those three things God rescued during the Reformation. Anyway, when Abraham went out to the stars to look up, it was the perfect illustration of faith without works. God brings him outside and he says, now look up in plain, simple, naked, childlike faith. And Abraham, I just picture him standing there just looking up into the sky. And he looked up and saw all those stars and he believed God. And God says, now there's the perfect illustration. Abraham had nothing to sacrifice that night. He had nothing to do. He had nothing to give, nothing to offer, nothing to deny, nothing to promise. He just stood there, looking up. And so it becomes the illustration of faith apart from works. The second reason it's a great illustration is because it calls attention to the object of faith. Glance, if you would, at verse 6. Verse 6 says, then he believed in the Lord. The New Testament, Paul, in Romans 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God. He believed God. The object of faith, and in the context, saving faith, the object of saving faith is ever, only, always, God Himself. The only kind of faith that's real is the kind that lays hold of a person, the one who's believed. Abraham believed God. And this calls attention to the object of faith. Thousands of people say that. I believe the Lord. But they're not really believing the Lord. They don't have Him as an object of faith. And let me show you three areas that I've been tripped up in my life so far in faith. I say so far because I expect to be tripped up in several other ways as I go along. Some people put their faith in the Lord plus works. I did that for years and years before anybody finally explained it to me. And I'll tell you, there's a bondage in that. And what I mean is this. I feel safe if I'm trusting God plus I'm living right. In other words, I'm trusting God, but I'm not neglecting my devotion. You got to have devotions every day, quiet time or morning manna or whatever you want to call it. And then you have this idea, well, if I missed it today, I'm going to have a lousy day. And if I missed it for the whole week, oh my, then the week's going to get all messed up because I didn't meet with God that day. And my victory is not depending on the Lord, but on the Lord plus my devotion, on the Lord plus my quiet time. And there's all kinds of pluses. For example, going to a local fellowship. I'm not against going to local fellowship. If you're really a believer, you'll want to assemble often with the people of God, every chance you get to be with God's people. But if that becomes faith plus that, and then, oh, I missed it, so now God can't bless me, or I'm backslidden or something like that. All kinds of things. Christ plus my ministry. Christ plus my tithing. Christ plus my fasting. Christ plus confession of sin. And all that kind of thing. If I'm going to trust, I've got to trust Christ plus nothing. That's what real faith is. Christ alone. Some people have their faith in faith and not the Lord. I've also sung from that hymnal. You can tell in a moment which ones have faith in faith. They're sincere and they're earnest. But here's the direction of their prayer. They look at their lives and they say, man, something's missing. And it isn't right. And they go to the Lord and say, Lord, I need more faith. I need greater faith. I need stronger faith. I need purer faith. Because they're putting their faith in faith instead of in the object of their faith. And they think if their faith was bigger, if their faith was stronger, if their faith were more exercised, then they would be more spiritual. And they're constantly looking to their own faith. In fact, to some people, faith is money. Heaven's money. The coin of God. And if you're rich enough, if you have enough faith, why, you can buy anything in God's store. Say, well, how come you don't have victory? I don't have enough faith. If I had more faith, I'm just a little short today. If I had a little more faith, then I can have victory. As someone says, oh, you're not healed. You got a disease. And you know why you're not healed? Because you don't have enough faith. You're not trusting God. If you had more faith, then you could buy healing from God. And you could buy the name it, claim it thing. You want a certain car? Buy it. Think about it. Trust God. Tell Him what color. You can have it if you think it and if you believe it, if you have enough faith. That's faith in faith. It's not Abram's faith, the father of faith. And we've got to come back to this. Some people have faith in their works. Some people have faith in their faith. And I know now I'm going out on thin ice when I say this, but honestly, I stand before God as I stand before you. And I know I've already faced the issue. I'll have to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. For who I am, for how I live, and for what I teach. I've already faced that before God. And so if I give some warnings, I'm not afraid to give them. I've already faced God on those things. And I know I'm on thin ice, but let me just tell you, the object of faith is the Lord, not the Bible. It's not the Bible, not the Word of God. Now, I love the Bible. I'm not going to judge one person over against another, but I love the Bible with all of my heart. In that book, I see the Lord constantly. I'm not knocking the book or toning it down. I'm not toning down Bible memory or devotions or quiet time or anything like that. Study the book. but it's not Christ. Now, I'm not robbing the book of authority by saying that. In fact, I'm giving the book authority by putting a person behind it. The reason the Bible is true is because of the person who stands behind it. John 5, 39 and 40, the Lord Jesus tells us about those who went after the Bible and missed the Lord. He said, "You search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me, that you might have life." They went to the Bible. The words of truth are not truth. Some people think if they have the words of truth, they have truth. Truth is a person. It's not some abstract thing. His name is Jesus. I am the truth. He's the truth. And the only kind of truth, not that we have many words, but if we have the Lord Himself. Now, you can think that's splitting hairs, but I'll tell you, making a difference between Jesus and His Word is important. Textualism is killing the people of God today. It's killing the church. Somebody comes and God said it, I believe it, that settled it, I can live any way I want. No relationship with God. I got the doctrine. I got the Word. I got the truth. I got the creed. I'm trusting a word. Don't trust a word. Trust a person. Trust Jesus. Trust the Lord. That's what Abraham did. If we only believe the Bible and not God, then we miss out on Abram's faith. So you see what a wonderful illustration God gave us that night. Abram stood under the stars. Abram's faith was faith apart from works. Abram's faith was in an object. He wasn't trusting some vague thing. He wasn't trusting his own trust. He wasn't trusting something he did. He wasn't even trusting a bare word. He trusted God. He trusted a person. All right, here's the new material then. One further thing I'd like to mention. Verse 6, "And he, God, reckoned it unto him as righteousness." Here we have the idea of imputed righteousness. Wonderfully illustrated here. Don't misunderstand me when I say this. I'm not trying to pick on Abraham. I know Abraham's a million light years ahead of me in his knowledge of God, even when he lived on the earth. But answer the question honestly, relative to men, and then relative to God. Was Abraham a righteous man? You say yes, but don't forget, he kept slaves. You say, well, a lot of people did. Say, yes, okay, but he had more than one wife. Say, yes, but he also had relationships with his wife's handmaid. Was he a righteous man? Say, yes, but he lied at least once, at least twice about his wife. He's a righteous man. He's just like we are. Don't put Abraham in some holy thing that he's some kind of a goal that can't be attained. Abraham, the Bible says Sarah laughed, and we're going to talk about that when God talked to her. But the Bible says Abraham fell on his face and laughed when God told him about his son for the first time. Fell on his face, laughing at God. And of course, it was in unbelief. Was he a righteous man? The answer is yes, by righteousness that was reckoned unto him. He was not righteous by personal righteousness. He was only righteous by imputed righteousness. God saw Abraham believe God. And when he saw that faith, God declared him righteous. It was based on his faith, not on the way he lived, not on his behavior. If you're trusting God this evening, as Abraham trusted God, God sees your simple faith. I just believe Jesus. You're declared righteous. You say, how righteous am I? Am I as righteous as Abraham? May I tell you, you're as righteous as God. That's imputed righteousness. When He declares righteousness, it isn't that you're as righteous as Father Abraham. You're as holy as God is holy. Sometimes people make a play on the word justification, and they say, justify, just as if I never sinned. That's only half the truth. That's true. Praise God, when you're justified, your record's clean, and it's just as if you never sinned. Here's the other half, imputed righteousness, just as if I'd always been Jesus. Now, don't just clean the blackboard. Say, I've trusted Christ, I got a clean slate. Your slate's not clean. It's full of the righteousness of Christ. It's not clean at all. He wipes it clean, and then in its place, He gives you the righteousness of Christ. All of that is pictured right here by Abraham. I feel sorry for those who don't understand this and try to come before God in their own personal righteousness. I don't want to be any stronger than the Bible is strong, but Isaiah describes those who try to stand before God in personal righteousness. And he said their righteousness are like filthy menstrual rags. That's the word he used. In Job chapter 15, God talks about angels that never sin. And God calls the angels that never sinned filthy in His sight. Angels that never sinned. God calls the heavens dirty in His sight. See, we're talking about relationship to God. And was Abraham dirty before God? The answer is no, he had imputed righteousness. He believed God, and then God dumped his righteousness as holy as God is holy. That's the kind of faith that God accepts. The faith apart from works, the faith that trusts God as its object, the faith that receives the righteousness of Christ in place of personal righteousness. Now, the rest of the chapter really just illustrates that wonderful saving faith that we just discussed. We've called it the Torch Covenant. If you'll follow along, please, from verse 7. And he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. I will also judge the nations whom they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. We'll stop our reading there. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, to keep your finger there or some marker, to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. Let me make a few comments about this section as a whole in order to give you background so that we can discuss this torch covenant. And then we'll look at the spiritual significance of it. My first observation... We're not in Jeremiah yet. We'll be there. But in Genesis. My first observation is this. There's a division, verses 1 to 6, and then 7 through the rest of the chapter. 1 to 6 has to do with the seed. God's promise about the seed. And then the rest of the chapter has to do with the land. And notice in verse 2, Abraham's question, what will you give me, seeing I'm childless? That's talking about the seed. And then in verse 8 he says, O Lord, how may I know I shall possess it? That's not the seed, that's the land. And you see that in the context. A glance at verse 7, please. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Notice the spelling of the word Lord. Notice it's all in capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in your Bible, that's the translator's way to tell you that it's the word we call Jehovah in the original, rather than Adonai or Elohim or one of the other named God. Now I call attention to this because the same critics who are going to say, where did Cain get his wife? Are going to come to you with this verse and say, doesn't it say, the Lord said to Abraham, I am the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Well, what about Exodus 6:3? Here's what Exodus 6:3 says. I appeared, God's talking to Moses. You're a couple hundred years away now. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, I did not make myself known to them. Now here's an amazing thing. God says, I'm Jehovah who brought you out of Ur. And then he tells Moses, I never made myself known as Jehovah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So some say, contradiction in the Bible. No, it's not a contradiction. Don't get the idea that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were strangers to the name Lord, Jehovah. They had heard the name before. That's not what God's saying. When he says, I didn't make myself known by that name, he didn't say it was a secret and they never heard it. It's just that God didn't reveal the fullness of that name. He made himself known to them as the Almighty One. He didn't make himself known at that time in the wonder of this Jehovah name, the salvation name. It's sort of like we discussed last week with Melchizedek. I know Jesus is Melchizedek, but he hadn't revealed it yet. See what I mean? In the millennium, he's going to reveal himself as Melchizedek. He didn't do that yet. I know Jesus is groom, but I haven't experienced it yet. See, someday I'll know what it means that he's the groom. And even the title, the Word of God, I don't think that fully you'll know Christ as Word of God until we come to Revelation 19, when the one on the white horse goes marching and his name is called the Word of God. Then you'll know him as the Word of God. And when he said, I hadn't revealed myself, he didn't mean I kept that name a secret. He just meant that they didn't know the fullness of that name. But now, Moses, I'm going to show you things that they never knew about that wonderful name. The third observation about the chapter as a whole, and that's when we come now to Jeremiah, has to do with this symbolism of dividing the sacrifices and passing through the midst. Strangely enough, the Bible doesn't spell out the details of this 3,000-year-old custom. Commentators think they've pieced it together. The reason I'm asking you to look at Jeremiah is because that's the only other passage in the Bible. Genesis 15, Jeremiah 34, that have a reference to this strange custom of dividing sacrifices and passing through the midst. And Jeremiah sheds a little light on Genesis. That's why I want you to see it. Begin verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother, each man to his neighbor. Behold, I'm proclaiming a release to you, tongue in cheek, declares the Lord. To the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine. That's a great release, huh? I'll make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who've transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, court officers, the priests, all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I'll give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Now clearly, glance at verse 18, there's a covenant involved in this, a covenant made before God, and evidently they would come in between the divided parts of the sacrifice, and then they'd make their covenant. In Jeremiah 34:17, there was a breaking of the covenant. The guys who went in between the sacrifice and vowed to God, I promise I'll do this and that and the other thing, they didn't do it. God said, because you broke the covenant, you didn't set people free, I'm going to set you free to the sword and to pestilence and to war. I'm going to judge you because you didn't keep the covenant you made when you passed between the parts. And then finally, at the end there, it talks about their bodies will be food for the birds. They're going to eat the carrion, the carcasses. Those three elements, the covenant, the judgment on covenant breakers, and then the birds eating the carrion, all are referred to in Genesis 15. Now, if you go back there, please, verse 9 and 10. And he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. He did not cut the bird. So you see, there's the dividing of the animals. Though the details of the sacrificial system haven't been given yet, we're a long way from Moses. Yet at this time, they were offering sacrifices continually, right from the gate of Eden. You know that with Cain and Abel and so on. The animals mentioned here, the heifer, the ram, the turtle dove, the pigeon, and so on, the female goats, are all animals that will be picked up later by Moses in terms of offering for sin. Let me just give those references because some follow this on tape. Exodus 29:15, Numbers 15:27, Deuteronomy 21:3, Leviticus 1:14, and so on. All animals that are sacrificial. I used to think, in fact, last time I taught this, I think I'm taking a new position now. I used to think with several of my commentators that these animals, in this case, were not so much connected with worship as with a civil ceremony, a legal ceremony. I don't believe that anymore. I certainly see the death of our Savior illustrated by these animals, even though it's pre-ceremonial law. It may have been a civil ceremony, but so is marriage. And it can have a religious message as well, and this certainly does. Anyway, God commands the animals to be brought. Abraham knew what to do with them. He cuts each one in half and separates them. From Jeremiah, we learned it was the leaders, the prophets, the priests, the rulers that went in the middle and made their promises to God and to each other. In Genesis, we don't see that. We see the animals, we see the separation, but we don't see men coming in the middle to make these covenants, this promise. What do we see? Look at verse 17. Came about when the sun had set. It was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. What passed between the pieces? See, it wasn't man, and it wasn't Abraham. It was a smoking oven and a flaming torch. I'll comment on that a little further when we get into its significance. In Genesis 15, there were no covenant breakers like there were in Jeremiah. But you do see the vultures coming down, but notice what they're coming after. verse 11. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, the animal sacrifices that had been killed. That's a natural thing. You'd expect crows and vultures and hawks to come down and try to eat dead animals. And that's what you see here. Now, from those facts, the commentators have reconstructed the custom. And it's something like this. I'll need to use somebody as an illustration. So I'll choose Lenny. Sorry, Lenny. You and I are going to make a covenant before God. And here's the way it worked out. I'm going to promise you certain things. You're going to promise me certain things. You don't trust me. And I don't trust you. And that's how it is. Nobody trusted anybody because the world was full of covenant breakers. And that was the whole idea. Nobody trusted anybody. So what they did was they cut those animals in two and they stood in the middle and I would give my conditions. I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and you give your condition. This, 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 and this. And then I'd look at you and say, Lenny, if you don't keep your part, see those animals over there? May God do that to you. Cut you in half and may you become prey, food, a dinner for the bird. And you'd say, okay, Ed Miller, and if you don't keep your part of the bargain, may God do that to you too. And see those animals over there? May God cut you in half and leave you out for the birds to eat. And we wouldn't trust each other. This answers to the lawyer's small print, fine print, and having this thing documented and all that. This was their contract in those days to ratify a covenant. No notary was necessary. Having said that, I show you that we just sort of read this la la la. It was pretty serious business to pass between the parts when you made a covenant, sort of like I swear to God, as God is my witness. You're calling on God, and God doesn't play with that. And so God actually, we saw in Jeremiah, He judged those who dared to step in between the parts, make a covenant, and then break the covenant. God said, I'm going to judge you. I'll deliver you to the sword. And the sword will cut you just like those animals were cut. And so we can see a little bit of the kind of a thing, the covenant that they had. Now let me get the account before you and show you the spiritual wonder of this. In chapter 15, 1 to 6, we assume that took place at night because he went out and looked at the stars. That's not too deep to figure out. Notice 15:12. It says the sun was going down. We assume that's the next day. That it took place all night, and then all during the next day he's beating birds away with a broom handle because they're trying to get to the sacrifice. And then chapter 15, verse 1, it says the Lord came in a vision. Now how long did that vision last? And what was that like? I know he wasn't asleep during this vision. A vision is something you see. When he spoke in verse 7, was it still part of the vision? I get the idea that it was literal at this point, that he actually said, kill the animal, divide the animals, spread the animals out. And I think he did that, literally. I think that really happened, no vision. So at first he has a vision, and then God talks to him and tells him what to do, and he does it. And then notice verse 12. A deep sleep fell on Abraham. By the way, that's the same word used on Adam when God caused a deep sleep to fall on him and took Eve from Adam. It's the same expression that's used. First he has a vision, then he has an experience, then this deep sleep falls on him. And during that deep sleep, if I'm reading this right, when that terror came upon him, that's when he saw the burning oven and the flaming torch come in between the pieces. I don't think he was asleep very long because verse 12 says, when the sun was going down. All right, let's look at it then. Begin from the end, verse 17 again. It came about when the sun had set. It was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. 18a. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. It's not possible to understand this whole scene without the covenant. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. He had made a covenant with Adam. He had made one with Noah. Now it's time to make one with Abram. In verse 9, he says, "Bring me all those animals, the heifers, the goats, the rams, the pigeon, turtle dove." Verse 10, he brought all these to him. The Lord's involved in this. He wasn't just bringing it to some geographical location or an X on the ground. He brought it to the Lord. He brought all these animals to the Lord. And there was a covenant made by God. Now, what's the significance of the smoking furnace and the flaming torch? I believe it was a revelation. I think the God of glory appeared again. I think it was a full revelation of God Himself. And when he saw the oven and when he saw the torch, he saw God. It was awesome. At first I thought, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram and he had a nightmare. He didn't have a nightmare. He had terror. He was filled with awe, reverence, wonder, because he saw the glory of the Lord. It's the same kind of thing. Moses saw the glory of God and the Bible said he quaked exceedingly. Isaiah saw it and he said he was undone. Daniel saw it and the Bible says his comeliness was turned to dust. Ezekiel saw it and the Bible says no strength was left in him. Peter saw it and he said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Paul saw it and he fell off his horse and blinded because he saw it. John saw it and fell at his feet as a dead man. We just talk about seeing Jesus in the Word. If we ever saw the glory of the Lord as they saw it, my, we'd fall down as dead people too. Abraham's awestruck. He's overpowered by the glory and majesty of God. I think we have a smoking furnace and a flaming torch because God is illustrating His full revelation. In other words, I picture the furnace. It's a smoking furnace. It's not a fire furnace like you have Daniel there with the men in the furnace and all the flame. Out of this furnace is coming smoke, billows of smoke, clouds, darkness, thick clouds, impenetrable clouds, darkness. And then on the other side, a flaming torch, brilliance, radiance, light. One side is dark, one side is light. One side is smoke, one side is fire. That's what he saw. Remember the Shekinah glory cloud that led God's people through the wilderness? Remember when they were going through the Red Sea, Exodus 14, verse 19? The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them, stood behind them. It came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. There was the cloud along with the darkness. It gave light at night. The one did not come near the other all night. It's the glory of the Lord, His cloud, but one side was dark. And one side was light. So the Egyptians couldn't see because that side was dark. But Israel could see because their side was light. And you have the same kind of thing here. Abram saw the Shekinah glory of the Lord. The full presence of God. The most obvious message of the covenant is this. It's an unconditional covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. It's a covenant of pure grace. Now try to picture it. Here's the animals. They're all divided. It's time to make vows. Time to spit out conditions. It's time to talk about, you're going to do your part, I'll do my part. Okay, Abraham, come on in between the pieces. Make your vows to God. He looks up there and he sees a smoking furnace and a flaming torch. You going to step in there? Am I going to step in there? No way. You step in there, you'll be turned to a burning cinder. When God makes a covenant, you better stay out of it. When God makes a promise, it's a torch covenant. And there's no room for you in the middle. There's no room for me in the middle. And the only one that made the covenant was God. And the only one that passed between the pieces was God. And God's the one who made the covenant. I remember when I was a student at Columbia Bible College some years ago now, 1964. Oh my goodness. Way back then, there used to be a saying down there in the South. Everybody used to say, you take one step, God will take two. And we heard that everywhere we went. You take one step, God will take two. I tell you, that's an outright contradiction of Genesis 15. You take one step, you're dead. That's Genesis 15. You try to take a step into the torch covenant, you'll be burned up. You can't take a step into there. This is a covenant of grace. And God is standing in the middle, in the heart of the sacrifice, as He makes His unilateral covenant with man. He's going to do it all by Himself. God says, I'll do my part. That's the end of it. You have no part to do. Abraham had no part in this covenant whatsoever. No conditions, no ifs. God didn't say, all right, Abraham, you want to know about the covenant? I'll tell you the covenant. Now, that's if you repent, and if you seek me, and if you pray, and if you tithe, and if you agonize, and if you beg. There are no ifs. He said to Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. Nothing's going to stop me. Not all the demons of hell, not all the enemies of the earth, not all the seed of the serpent lined up against me. Nothing's going to stop me. This is what I'm going to do. Here's how long it'll take. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be 400 years here. You're going to go. It's all planned. And you have nothing to do with it. And Abraham just stood there with his eyes wide open in amazement and his mouth wide open. And God did it all. That's the torch covenant. You realize this? If salvation, and don't forget, that's the illustration, saving faith. Paul picked this up and said, what a picture of saving faith. If salvation were a 50-50 proposition, God said, I'll meet you in the middle. You meet me in the middle, halfway. You do your part, I'll do my part. If it were a 50-50 proposition, how many in this room would go to heaven? You better believe none of us would. If it were a 50-50 proposition, we'd all burn in the fires of hell forever. Let's say it were a 75-25 proposition. How many in this room would go to heaven? You're right. Silence answers, and it's eloquent. Not one of us. We'd all be in the place where the worm dies not, and the fire's not quenched. How about if it were 90-10? You only had 10% to do. Do I see any hints? How about 99.99999, and all you have is a decimal to keep? You'd fail. You'd fail. And that's why it's got to be only a 100% covenant by God is going to do us any good. And as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. Once you trust in the Lord, it doesn't go away. It's still all God. It's all Him and none of us. And every time we dare to step in between the covenant, we're inviting the vultures to tear us to shreds. Because it's not possible for us to keep any part of the covenant. We'd be lost forever. So Abraham trusted God in the simplest way. And then he had a vision and a dream of the pure grace of God. It's all God. It's no man. It's just God inside the whole thing. Be careful before you try to step in between those pieces and make your vows to God. Over and over again, you'll hear me warn you about this. I feel like from the Word of God, I can tell you, never make a promise to God. Don't get involved in that foolishness where people say, oh, come on, now promise God you're going to read the Bible every day or witness or do this or that. Don't make promises to God. If you want to live for the Lord, live for Him. But don't make promises to God. You'll have to repent of your promises. You'll have to come back, and you're just going to feel guilty because you're not going to be able to keep it. Don't make promises to God. Just live unto the Lord, but don't vow unto Him. I think the Scripture teaches us not to make vows, and even unto God. No wonder, really, when you read this, no wonder the strength went out of Abram's legs. No wonder he saw the glory of God and was terrified. He was overwhelmed with all of this. And he was overwhelmed because he saw that God and God alone would ratify his covenant. And it would be all by pure grace, and man would have no part in it. And he does it right in the heart of the sacrifice, so that God meets every condition and fulfills all the benefits of the covenant. I hope God's worked in your heart that you don't allow a single if to come between your soul and God. Boy, I tell you, there's so many people trying to make conditions on the Christian life. Oh, God wants to set you free. There are no conditions. There's a lot of outworking, but there's no conditions. And you get real with God and come on the basis of grace. That's the father of faith. That's how God's inviting us to come. Abraham saw this, and there's no way in the world he was going to try to get in there. When Abraham first fell to sleep, did you notice in verse 13 to 16, God told him about the history of his descendants. Strangers in a land that's not theirs, enslaved, oppressed 400 years. Now don't get hung up on that 400 years. That's another thing the commentaries love to fight about. You see, chapter 12, verse 40 says, they were in Egypt 430 years. New Testament, a couple of times, mentions 430 years. Once again, what's this 400 years, 430 years? Well, here's a simple answer. When this says 400 years, it says they'll be oppressed and enslaved 400 years. Well, they were 430 years in Egypt, but they weren't oppressed for the first 30 years in the days of Joseph. It was only this last 400 they were oppressed. Some would say, what kind of promise is that? In verse 9, he says, how will I know that I'll possess the land? And the answer is, you won't. You're going to die. Verse 15. In fact, your descendants aren't going to possess it until they become slaves for 400 years, then you wander for 40 years, then there'll be a 7-year war for Canaan. Say, what kind of assurance is that? How am I going to know I'm going to possess it? And he gives all of this. You see, when the Lord Jesus appeared in His Shekinah glory, in the cloud, the full revelation of God, there were two sides of God. There was the smoke and the fire. There's the dark side and the light side. And what God was saying, in effect, if I understand this, He's saying, I am going to make a covenant with you, Abraham, with all your descendants, and the spiritual descendants, which is us, the church, the people of God that follow. And I think He's saying, I'm God, and I'm ruling, and I'm in control, and I have a smoke side and a fire side. And your experience is going to have a smoke side and a fire side. This whole thing of being slave for 400 years, that's the smoke. That's the dark side. And there's going to be light sides, too, where it's what we call the positive thing. But He's talking about the redemptive experience. There are going to be times of liberty and victory and prosperity because God's a flaming torch, but He's also a smoking furnace. And He's saying, when you're going through the dark side, don't forget, that's still me. Haven't forsaken you. That's just the furnace. That's just the dark. You don't understand it. You don't see it all. I remind you again that when God appeared, He appeared in the midst of the sacrifice. Now, it's not going to help us to try to answer the question, did the torch consume the sacrifice? I don't know. I know in other times God appeared as a fire and consumed the sacrifice. He did it for Gideon in Judges 6. He did it for Manoah in Judges 13. He may have consumed the sacrifice. I don't know if He did or not. I know He was satisfied with the sacrifice. I know the sacrifice is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And I know God is saying, the only time I'll ever bless you. And He steps right in the middle of the sacrifice. He stands right in the heart of the sacrifice. And there's no other way God can bless us except standing in the middle of what pictures the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those animals pictured the finished work. And God said, I'll bless you. You stay out of it. Don't you try to come in here. I'll bless you right in the middle, right in the heart of the finished work of my Son. And all that pictures the finished work of my Son. You say, didn't Abraham have any part? Well, sort of. He was the one that was commanded to take the sacrifice and separate it. And then you know what his employment was? His employment until the sun went down, to use God's own expression, was to guard over that sacrifice. To make sure no birds of prey came and tried to tear at the sacrifice. Nothing else mattered to Abraham that day. I can just picture him out there. God's not talking. God says, separate the animal. So he does. Where's God? It's hard having a meeting with an invisible person because you don't know what he's going to do. So he's waiting. And then the birds come. And all he did all day long, he took his broom handle and just chased the crows and chased the vultures and chased the kites and so on. Our part is to take a rugged stand, brothers and sisters in Christ, on the finished work, on the sacrifice. Do nothing else but that. Not only modernists and humanists and liberals try to pick apart the sacrifice, tear up the Word of God, but even Christians, they're constantly trying to pick at that which pictured the pure grace of God. God does it all. The Lord's been exercising my soul before Him, and I don't know if I'm more intense or what, but I've come before the Lord in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. And in my heart, after studying this, I just feel a deep calling and a deep mission with all the strength that's in me. Every time you hear me teach until the day I step into the grave, I want to be standing there with a broom handle. I want to be a scarecrow for Jesus. Anybody comes near that sacrifice or the pure grace of God, I want to drive them away. That's my whole thing. Everything's grace. Everything's Christ. Everything is the finished work. And if I have a part, it's just to stand there and drive away anybody that's going to try to say it's different or try to eat away or pick away at that beautiful sacrifice. And that's man's part. Well, that was the message of the Torch Covenant. It's grace. It's all grace. Now, I want to say one more thing, and then we'll leave this. I want to show you the fuller meaning. Maybe you'll want to turn to this. It's in Galatians chapter 3. You ought to memorize this with John 3:16. Connect it in your mind. John 3:16, Galatians 3:16. I want to show you the fuller meaning of these two parts of the chapter. Remember I told you the first part of the chapter was the seed and the second part the land? Well, that's just a picture. What does it mean? What's the reality? From now on, in Genesis, we're going to see God's not going to just give the promise. Now He's going to connect it. When He gives the promise of the seed, it'll be the seed and the land. Seed and the land. We'll get that together. Galatians 3:16. The seed is bigger than Isaac, isn't it? And it's even bigger than Israel. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, that is Christ. The whole first part of the chapter has to do with the seed. The New Testament tells you what the seed is. It's Christ. It's Christ. And so the first part of the chapter, God says, I'm going to give you Christ. And he goes out and he believes God. And God counts it unto him as righteousness. He receives Christ. Second part of the chapter has to do with the land. What's the land? If the seed is Christ, what's the land a picture of? And the answer is Christ. Christ. The land is Christ. And when you come to Joshua and you see him taking the land, it's how to take Christ. And when you see them dwelling in the land, it's how to dwell in Christ. And when you see the land described as a land of milk and honey and pomegranates and wheat and barley and richness, it's because Christ is the life of milk and honey and sweetness and richness and pomegranates. The land of milk and honey is a picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. There are two questions in chapter 15. One is, how can I know I have Christ? And the answer is, by simple faith. The second question is, how do I enter in to the land? It's one thing to know you have Him. How do I enter in? And the answer is, by the torch covenant. By the covenant of pure grace. And that's what chapter 15 is all about. It's how to know Christ and enter in. And I know Him by simple faith. And I enter in by the torch covenant. That's how I know I'm going to possess Him. Well, we'll leave it there. Father, we thank You for the torch covenant. How glad we are that You have taken Your stand on the finished work of our Lord Jesus. And there, in a unilateral way, You have vowed, You have promised, You have covenanted all about our salvation. And You've left us out to do nothing but watch and gaze and wonder and amazement and to claim it by faith. Lord, we pray that we'd enter in a special way to what it means to live by pure grace and by faith apart from works. We know You'll work this in our hearts. And we just long to, You've given us Father Abraham as a picture. And we just pray that by Your grace we'd be able to see that in our own lives. And now again, we thank You for the fellowship we can enjoy with each other and with You. We thank You for the refreshments that are provided by Your children. Nourish our bodies again with that food, and thank You for the ones that have prepared it. And we ask You to bless, spiritually bless them for their love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.